We want to read some verses this evening from Leviticus chapter 16. We'll pick up the reading at verse 9 of this chapter. We're coming tonight to think about the theme of atonement. And this chapter is very much about that. It's the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat, and what took place with regards to that. So you can look out for the references to atonement as we read down these verses. Chapter 16 of Leviticus, verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat in which the lot failed to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that is, upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take off the blood of the bullock, and sprinkled it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. It's just interesting there. We mightn't be coming back time tonight to pick up on that. But it's interesting in that verse to notice the fact that in the Lord's eyes the atonement was complete. It talks about him going in to make an atonement, and then he's coming out and he's made it. And we'll come to pick up on the significance of this a little later. Verse 18, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. We'll end there, verse 19. If you turn, please, to Romans chapter 5, and verse 11. As I said, we want to come tonight to the theme of atonement, and we'll immediately recognise that as a very important gospel term, and one that the Word of God has a great deal to say about. But just to draw your attention to one verse here at this particular time, Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, where it says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our heart. That verse is unique in that it's the only place in the New Testament that the word atonement appears. Although there's other associate terms that we'll come to notice, but it is unique in the New Testament in that it is the only place where the word is translated in our English Bible as atonement. Let's bow in prayer and we'll look to the Lord for help before we come to his word. Our God and Father, we do thank thee for the haven of rest. Oh, how our souls rejoice. There is a place tonight where we can run for safety and shelter ourselves from the storm that will one day break upon this world. And Lord, we know this world is heading for judgment, and God's wrath will be manifested against it, as it has been at times in the past, when we think of the days of the flood or the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, there's been those warnings, those foreshadowings
that God will yet bring this world into judgment. And Lord, we thank Thee tonight there is a haven of rest. We praise Thee for the shelter and the safety that there is to be found in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that that might be the place where we all are spiritually, that we might be in Christ and safe in Him. We ask Thee to bless us as we come to Thy Word, as we meditate upon this theme. O Lord, we thank Thee that there is an atonement, and that we can testify, even with this verse of Scripture in Romans, that we have received the benefits of the atonement. And we pray, Lord, that Thou will bless us now, give us help from heaven as we would dwell upon this topic and seek to understand it a little more and refresh our minds about this great truth that's set forth in the Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If the God of heaven is ever going to save that people that He freely chose in eternity past, then the great issue of the sins of that people must be addressed. Because God can't turn a blind eye to sin, and He can never pretend that sin was never committed. And that's what sinners would like God to do. Men and women generally in the world would like God to turn a blind eye to their sin, to pretend it didn't happen, to overlook it, to sweep it under the carpet, whatever term, analogy they might employ, but that's what they would like God to do, and many even expect God to do that. They think that God is so loving and so kind and so benevolent in His character that this is what He will do. He will just eventually pretend that sin, well, it didn't really happen. It isn't the barrier that God says it is. It isn't the hindrance to heaven that God says it is. It won't bring the judgment that the Bible says it will. Well, if we read the Word of God, we will come to understand that God will not do that because He cannot do that. He would cease in an instant to be the God of truth and justice that He has revealed Himself to be in His Word if for a moment He was going to act against sin as if it did not exist. And sinners may try and bury their head in the sand and pretend that God is not offended by their sin and that they expect God to do the same, but that will never happen. And sadly, many of them, well, they will have a sad awakening someday when they realize that, yes, God is a God of mercy and love and grace, but He's also a God of holiness and justice, and He will bring their sin into judgment. Now, while God delights to display His goodness, He must also be true to His justice and to His holiness. So while on one hand we talk about God's long-suffering and mercy and love and grace, as we did a few weeks ago, we must also, at the same time, understand that as He displays that, He must also reconcile His goodness with His justice and with His holiness. He will never act in opposition. He will never act contrary to those divine attributes. He will always and at all times remain just. If you have Romans there before you, if you just turn back a few pages to chapter 3 of Romans, and verse 26, Paul sets out something of this dilemma here. In this regard, how do we go about reconciling these two things? God displaying His mercy, saving a sinner, and yet at the same time being true to Himself. Romans 3 verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So Paul says, here's this aspect of God's righteousness. He must be true to Himself. And at one hand, He must be just. He must always remain just, and yet He's going to justify the sinner. He's going to save the sinner and bring the sinner unto Himself. Well, in seeking to reconcile those two concepts, God's righteousness and justice and holiness, on one hand His goodness, His mercy, His love, and so on the other hand, that brings us to this particular gospel theme. Because when we come to think about atonement, it is God reconciling those two aspects of His nature, where He's going to be true to His holiness and to His justice, and yet He's going to manifest His love and His mercy and His grace to sinners. And we'll come upon terms like atonement, or propitiation is another term that will come into the same category, bloodshedding, expiation, substitution, reconciliation. To name but a few, all of these terms will come into this. We will maybe come back to another aspect of this another time, but We're going to look at some of these terms and how they fit in round the subject of atonement. Atonement is God dealing with sin. Salvation is of the Lord. It is the Lord who first moves towards the sinner. And all this time we have thought about the promises of God relating to salvation. We have started to think a little about the accomplishment of salvation. But in doing that, when we think about God's the promises that He makes and what the Lord is doing to accomplish salvation, we must always remember that the sinner all this time is in a state of deadness, spiritual deadness. The sinner cannot do anything to save themselves. They cannot turn to the Lord. They cannot lift a finger to help themselves towards God. They cannot lift a finger to save themselves or to make it more easy for them to be saved. There is nothing they can do. They're dead in trespasses and in sins. It's the Lord who's doing everything. And as we know, Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. He is the author of it. He is the finisher of it. He is the one who brings it all to pass. All the plans and purposes that are within this great plan of redemption are of God. And when we come to atonement, we're coming to God dealing with sin so that the people whom He has chosen, they will be saved and they will be brought unto the Lord, brought into His presence for all of eternity, able to inhabit heaven for all of eternity to come. Their sins must be dealt with. And that's what atonement is all about. Now, in considering this, the first thing I want you to consider is that for sinners to be saved, they need to be reconciled unto God. You see, reconciliation is a term that is tied in the Scriptures with the thought of atonement. That's really what atonement is. God reconciling the sinner unto Himself by dealing with his sins. Because sinners are at a distance from God because of their sins. They are separated from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. So here's the cause of this separation. We dealt with the fact that the sinner is separated from God quite a while ago. That because he sinned, Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, and there is the setting out of the fact that we are separated from God. Well, something has to be done about this separation. This breach that is caused. This fact that the sinner is spiritually at a distance from God. And it's their sins that are the cause of this breach and separation. Something has to be done with this cause of separation. God cannot bestow His mercy and His grace and His love upon a sinner while they remain in their sins, attached to their sins, stained by their sins, ruled by their sins, enslaved by their sins. Something has to be done with the cause of this breach. And as sin is the cause of the separation, so it must be removed out of the way and the sinner brought back into fellowship with God, reconciled unto God, to use the term that we're particularly emphasizing here. Because that picture still stands tonight with regards to the sinner. When God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, it says that He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. That's how it is to meet with the unconverted. They're separated from God. And God will not permit them to come near unto Him because they're in their sins. They're separated from Him. And that becomes a barrier to entering into heaven. It was a barrier for our first parents living in the garden. And God put the cherubim with the flaming sword of His justice to keep the way to the tree of life. Well, if it hindered them from getting into the garden on earth, it's certainly going to hinder them getting into heaven. Sin becomes a barrier. And that barrier, that hindrance, must be addressed in a way that satisfies God's holiness and God's justice. Because sin is ultimately against God. Now, it may affect people on earth, either the sinner themselves, or somebody around them, or a group of people around them. But sin is ultimately against God. And therefore, it must be dealt with in a way that satisfies God. It is not the sinner's opinion of count. It's not the sinner's opinion of sin that counts. It's what God's opinion is. And to a holy God, sin is the most obnoxious thing. It stinks in His nostrils. And if the sinner is ever to know any mercy and grace, love bestowed upon them, then this great issue of sin has to be dealt with. There has to be a putting away of sin and a reconciling of the sinner unto God. And when we come to the New Testament, and I mentioned the fact that Romans 5 and 11, there is the only place where the word atonement appears. But if you go over just a couple of more chapters in your Bible, Romans chapter 11 this time, you find this word translated, the same Greek word, but it's translated by another English word here. And it's the word reconciling. Romans 11 verse 15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" This is exactly the same word that's in Romans 5:11, atonement. So we can say that in atonement, we're to understand that this word has the significance of reconciling the sinner unto a holy God. Let's go a little further in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5 this time. And verses 18 and 19, here's this word reconciling appearing again a number of times in these two verses. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself," or "who hath made atonement," we could put in there. "Who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Well, there's much there that we could emphasize. First of all, the obvious point that we're making is that atonement has the idea of reconciliation. It's the bringing the sinner back into fellowship with God and dealing with that which is the cause of that separation. Because that's emphasized there in verse 19 as well, because it says, "not imputing their trespasses unto them." Because this is what atonement is all about. God dealing with sin so that the sin is not imputed to that sinner whom God is going to save. Because if sin is imputed to that sinner that God is going to save, God cannot save them. Because his justice and his holiness and his truth demands that judgment falls upon the sinner. And therefore, if God is going to save that sinner and bring them unto himself, bring them home to glory, not separate them from himself for all of eternity, because that's what eternal punishment is, everlasting separation from God. If God is not going to do that, but he's going to bring the sinner home to glory, to be with him for all of eternity, then he cannot impute to that sinner their iniquities. God must deal with their sins then. So atonement has to do with reconciliation. And to be reconciled unto God is to have the cause of separation between the sinner and God totally eliminated and totally removed. And that's what God sets out to do in the work of atonement. And as I said a moment or two ago, when God is doing this, we must still remember the sinner is in a state of deadness. The sinner is not helping God in this matter. He cannot assist God in this matter. He's dead. He can do nothing. Separated from God, dead, spiritually dead before God. This is all of the Lord. This is all the Lord's doing. In his eternal purpose, to save sinners and bring them unto himself. And God sets out to deal with that which has caused the separation, and to reconcile the sinner unto himself. So that's the first thing that we can consider with regards to atonement. There is this need for the sinner to be reconciled unto God. The second thing I want you to consider here is that for sinners to be saved, the guilt of their sins needs to be expiated. In speaking about atonement, we can understand another concept, and not one that I think it's a very well-known word. It's Psalm 32, verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." And that word covering gives us the essential understanding of the word atonement in the Old Testament. Psalm 32, verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." You see, not only is there the idea of God reconciling the sinner and bringing the sinner back into fellowship with himself within atonement, that's true, but how does God bring that about? How does that happen? He does it by covering their sins. He does that by providing a covering that blots out their sins, so that there is no sin to impute to that sinner that he's going to bring unto himself and save and reconcile. He's going to so work that he's going to provide a covering that covers their sins and blots out their transgressions, so that there's no sin to answer for. And therefore then he can bring the sinner unto himself. That cause of separation is no longer there. And therefore the sinner can be brought on to God, brought into fellowship, brought into union, brought eventually home to glory to be with God for all of eternity. So we're thinking in atonement about the work of covering sin. Maybe we've set out at the very beginning of these studies to say we wanted to define and illustrate these things. Well, here's a couple of places where we can see an illustration of this. The first one is in regards to Noah and the ark. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, you'll read there about Noah making the ark, or Noah receiving the plan of the ark, and the Lord telling him what he was to do with this ark in order to make it waterproof. After all, it's going to be on the flood and the waters of the flood, so it has to be waterproof. Well, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." Well, now, would you find it surprising that the first appearance of the word pitch there is not the same as the second appearance of the word pitch? The first appearance is this word cover. This word that is translated in the Old Testament in Leviticus 16, where we were reading there this evening, as atonement. But it is the sense, you see, of covering. Of a perfect covering, of a complete covering. You see, it's no good Noah covering part of the ark with pitch and not the rest of it. He's to cover it all. That's what the Lord is telling them. Noah, cover the ark entirely with pitch. So there's no possibility of any water getting in and bringing the ark down. And that's the same word here that we find elsewhere in the Old Testament translated as atonement, because its basic idea and concept in the Old Testament is to cover, to provide a perfect covering. Let's go a little further to another illustration of the appearance of this word. Genesis 32. Genesis 32. And here we read about Jacob and Esau meeting. And we'll know something of the history between these two brothers, how Jacob had deceived and schemed and obtained the birthright and the blessing from his father and before his brother, and how Esau was much grieved, hated him, wanted to kill him. And Jacob had to flee, and then he's coming back. And he knows in coming back that he has to meet this offended brother, this brother that he has wronged so much. Now we know Jacob, the Lord had ordained it that Jacob was going to get the birthright and the blessing. But that doesn't condone Jacob and how he went about doing it. Jacob went about doing it in a sinful way, and he reaped the consequences of that. Jacob has offended in this matter. And he knows that ere he comes back, as he crosses over the Jordan, he's going to have to meet this brother that he has offended. And this chapter, Genesis 32, is about the prospect of that meeting. Because the start of the chapter tells us that Jacob is in Mahanaim, which is just on the other side of the River Jordan. So he's come back the whole way from Paddan Aram, way over in Syria. He's now almost at the borders of the Jordan, and he knows, I have to meet this brother whom I have offended. But if we go down to verse 20 of this chapter, Genesis 32 and verse 20. Here's how Jacob is going to meet the terms upon which he's going to meet his brother. And he's sending over a present. Verse 18 introduces the thought of a present that is being sent. Here's what verse 20 says, "And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept me." Now the word appease is this same word, cover, atone. But we get an illustration here of what is in view in this word. You see, it is a covering that is provided. Because he talks there about the word appease there literally means to cover his face. That's the literal rendering of the Hebrew word. To cover his, or secondly, two words, to cover his face. And Jacob is sending over this present before him to Esau, whom he has offended. And he wants that present to go before him, and for Esau to look at the present long before he sees Jacob. And as the rest of that verse goes on, Jacob says, "Afterward I will see his face, peradventure he will accept of me." You see, that's what the idea is in the atonement for sin.
It is God providing this covering that we've been thinking about. But this covering that hides our sins from view so that we find acceptance with God.
Just as Jacob was seeking to find acceptance with Esau. And he sent over this present and he says, I will appease him or I will cover his face with this present. And as a result of that, God or Esau is going to accept him. And that's exactly what we're to understand in this matter of sin. God providing a covering for sin that covers that sin from view. And God looks upon the sinner through that sacrifice, that atonement that is made. And God accepts the sinner. You see, if God is going to save the sinner, his righteous anger must be appeased. God's anger is just. It's not a concept that is acknowledged out in the world today. But God's anger is just. God's wrath is just. God has every right to be angry. And he is, the Bible says, angry with the wicked every day. His anger burns against the sinner as they continue in their sins. And justly so. God cannot be faulted. Because they have transgressed his law, they have offended his righteousness, and they have brought upon themselves, all of mankind has brought upon themselves this condemnation. But if God is going to save that sinner, then his wrath must be appeased. His justice must be satisfied. The just requirements of the law must be satisfied. The law is broken. Sinners are guilty of transgressing the law. God's justice calls for that penalty for law breaking to be applied and administered. And therefore, if the sinner is to escape, brought to God, accepted by God, God's wrath must be appeased. The sin has to be covered. There has to be a covering provided for that sin that will blot it out, that will hide it from view, that will cover it over, and God will look upon the sinner, and he will not see the sin, therefore he will accept the sinner. So when we come to talk about atonement, when the Bible talks about atonement, it's talking about God's wrath being appeased. It's talking about sin being expiated, atoned for. Something else that we can consider in this matter of atonement. Atonement for sin involves bloodshed. You see, this fundamental aspect of the work of atonement explains the whole system of worship down through Old Testament times. From the very beginning, when our first parents sinned, God commenced to teach them of the vital importance of blood shedding as the way of putting away and covering sin. God's wrath can only be appeased, sin can only be covered, the sinner can only be reconciled to God by the shedding of blood. That's a principle that the Lord has taught in his word right from the beginning of time. Remember what Paul says in Hebrews 9, verse 22, and he's looking back over the past. He says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no remission. You see, that's the principle that God was teaching right from the very beginning of time. As soon as our first parents sinned, as soon as God declared, I'm going to save a people with that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. There, at the very beginning, God begins to teach the way whereby sin is going to be dealt with is by bloodshed. And you will know very well what happened in the end of Genesis chapter 3. How at the start of that verse, or that chapter, when they sinned, our first parents made themselves aprons of fig leaves. And they sought to stand before God by their own efforts. And as soon as the Lord came into the garden, the voice of the Lord was heard in the cool of the day, they ran from God's presence. Because they hadn't got a sufficient covering for their sins. The aprons of fig leaves did not expiate their sins. Did not cover their sins, did not blot them out. And they knew it. There was a consciousness of guilt as soon as the voice of the Lord came into the garden. And they knew in their heart that that which they had provided of themselves did not cover, did not hide their sins, was never going to reconcile them unto God. And they ran and they hid themselves in the garden. But when you get to Genesis 3 verse 21, here's what you read. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. God made a covering that come from bloodshedding. God made them a covering that came from bloodshedding. Their own efforts, the aprons of fig leaves that they had sewn together, could never cover their sins, but God made them a covering. God made them coats of skin, and that meant that he had to slay an animal to do that, and skin that animal. There was bloodshedding involved in this covering that God provided. And from that day onward, from the very day that Adam and Eve sinned, from the very day that sin came into this world, God was teaching this truth. There is no remission without bloodshedding. If there is going to be atonement, it's going to involve bloodshedding. That's the only way whereby sin is going to be covered and the sinner reconciled unto God. And that truth was subsequently illustrated in the lives of Cain and Abel. What is the distinguishing feature between those two brothers and the outcome? It was the fact that one came by shed blood. The other came by the works of his own hands. The very thing that would not be acceptable in the garden, Cain tried to replicate. He came with the fruit of the ground, the fruits of his own labours. And he tried to present that to God and find acceptance. And we know what happened. The Lord told him there's no acceptance. But Abel came by shed blood, brought the lamb, shed the blood of the lamb. On the basis of that shed blood, he came before the Lord, and he was acceptable. He obtained witness. Hebrews 11 tells us that he was righteous because he came by shed blood. And that truth is emphasized all down through Old Testament time with all of the sacrificial system that exists. In Old Testament history, all of the offerings. There never was a time when any individual, any worshipper could come into the presence of God but by the blood that was shed. There was one of the offerings. It's known in our English Bible as the meat offering or the food offering. There wasn't flesh in it. It was flour and oil and things like that. And as I say, the old English word meat just meant food. But even that offering could never be offered on its own. Nobody could only just come with a food offering, an offer to the Lord. There were times that they did come, and they were to offer that, but they must always offer a sacrifice that involved bloodshedding alongside it. They could never, on any occasion, of all of the instructions that are given in the Old Testament, there is never one of them where they were permitted to come and offer a food offering without also bringing an animal and shedding its blood and offering that at the same time. Sin can only be put away by bloodshedding. That's what the Lord is teaching from the very beginning of time. If there's going to be a covering for sin, sinners reconciled unto God, it's going to involve bloodshedding. It's also going to involve the bloodshedding of a perfect sacrifice. Again, we know the emphasis in Old Testament times upon that which was without blemish, that which was without spot. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. It had to be a one without any flaws, without any faults, without any disease, without any blemishes. It had to be a sufficient sacrifice. You see, the requirement of God's law was a life for a life. That's what God's law requires. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the requirement of God's justice. And God is never going to change that requirement. That's how it always is and it will always be. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And therefore, if the sinner is to escape, somebody has to die. There has to be bloodshedding, you see. There has to be a life given. A life for a life. Because that's what God's justice demands. That's what sin has brought upon the sinner as a consequence. If you sin, you die. And therefore, if you're going to escape condemnation and be those who enjoy the goodness of God and His love and His mercy and His grace, someone has to die in order to satisfy God's justice. And we said last Lord's Day evening that the truth of election is a doctrine hated by the world. Well, that was of blood atonement as well. Certainly ranks up there alongside that as a doctrine that is hated by the world. God requires a blood atonement. He is just in requiring that blood atonement. In order to satisfy his justice and accept the sinner, it's required, it's necessary. And without it, there is no remission of sins, going back to Hebrews 9:22. There's no remission of sins without blood atonement. You see, that rules out the sinner's efforts every time. That rules out the sinner's efforts every time. They're no better than Cain coming with the works of his own hands. The individual that comes along with their good works and they think that they're good enough and they're not a bad individual. They're just doing what Cain did. They're rejecting that great fundamental truth that runs down through the pages of Scripture, that sin is put away by a blood atonement, and they're doing exactly what Cain did at the very beginning of time. They're coming with the work of their own hands. And it'll never be accepted. There's no remission. And how many tonight are depending on the work of their own hands? Among maybe our family members, friends, acquaintances that we know, and many out there in the world around about us here in Newton Abbey are depending on that tonight. They're religious, and they've been to a place of worship today, and they've engaged in an act of worship, but that's what they're depending on. Their own efforts, and they're doing what Cain did. And they're not taking account of what the Lord says in His Word, that atonement for sin is made by bloodshedding. Bloodshedding. A life for a life. And only when God's justice is satisfied can the sinner go free. It's only when there's rendered up a life for a life, a perfect life, a holy life, a sinless life. Only when there's the rendering up to God's justice of a holy life can the sinner go free, and not before that. That's the only grounds upon which a covering for sin can ever be provided. And we can see as we go along here, we're being closed in more and more to Jesus Christ as the only Saviour. One final thing I want you to consider, and that is that this atonement was offered to God for sin. The atonement is objective in its nature. It is offered to God. It is not focused on the sinner. It's on the behalf of the sinner. It's for the sins of the sinner, most definitely. But the atonement is offered unto God. It's directed to God. Wouldn't you be surprised to learn that the Seventh-day Adventist Church in their theology believes that the atonement is offered to the devil? That's what they teach. And they try to present themselves as a mainstream Protestant Christian church. They are nothing of the sort. They're a false cult. That's what they believe about this very vital, important issue. They believe that ultimately and eventually it is the devil who bears away sin. That's what Seventh-day Adventists believe. The Bible teaches that the atonement is offered to God. It's offered to God. And that brings us to the portion that we read there in Leviticus chapter 16, because it recounts for us there the events of the Day of Atonement, this 10th day of the 7th month. Whatever day of the week this came on, it was the 10th day of the month, so therefore it's going to be in a different day of the week every year, but it was always a Sabbath, always marked as a holy day. It was a very special occasion in Israel's history. And once every year, the high priest who shed blood within the veil. He would slay the sacrifice. First of all, Aaron had to slay a bullock for himself. Then he had to slay a goat for the people. And of both of those animals that he shed the blood, he had to take that blood, and he had to take it within the veil, and he had to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Shed blood. The same principle being borne out again here. Exodus 30 verse 10 gives us some information. It says, Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make an atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. You see, there's all of these thoughts being brought together. He's going to shed blood. And doing it, he's going to make an atonement. There's going to be acceptance for the people. And if you go over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 to 14, you'll find the significance and fulfillment of this. Hebrews 9 and verse 11, it says, But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Hebrews 9 verse 11. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see, here's the same idea of entering in with shed blood. Here's the fulfillment of all of those types in Old Testament times. Christ has come. He's a better priest. He's offering his own blood. He's not sacrificing a bull or a goat. He's offering himself. And he's entering in once, verse 12 says, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the high ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, satisfieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? A covering for sin made by a blood sacrifice. And that's what the Lord is teaching down through Old Testament times with all of those animal sacrifices. They could never take away sin. They were just the type of the one individual who would come, who would put away sin. God made one sacrifice to atone sin. All of those Old Testament sacrifices just pointed forward to that. God was teaching, you see, all down through those sacrifices. Every time the offering was made, and how repeatedly that was done in Old Testament times, the priests offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And surely when you think about the tabernacle and the times it was positioned later on, the temple, surely the ground had to be stained red in blood. When you think of the sacrifices that were offered, even out in the desert, in the wilderness, with all of those sacrifices, the ground had to be red with blood. Teaching again and again and again and again. Remission for sin, the covering for sin is provided by bloodshed. And the only acceptable sacrifice is God's own Son incarnate in flesh. That's what it's going to take to put away sin. You see, the nature that sinned is the nature that's going to have to offer the atonement. It's human nature that has sinned. It's human nature that's going to have to die. But if it's only human nature, it'll perish. Human nature on its own will be taken down to hell. They could never endure the infinite wrath of God, putting away sin. Cannot endure eternal punishment. That which is finite cannot endure that which is eternal. So it cannot just be a human sacrifice. It has to be a human sacrifice allied to a divine person. God's Son, united to human nature, offering a blood atonement, satisfying divine justice, making a covering for sin, so that you and I can be accepted before God. And tonight, that has been done. I pointed that out in the reading, how there's that changeover from Him going to make the atonement to having made the atonement. And tonight, Christ has made the atonement. That's what He did at the cross. He has entered into heaven presenting that atonement. It's done. It's done. God has atoned for sin. He has planned redemption. He has chosen who He's going to redeem. Now He's accomplishing it, bringing it to pass. And He's dealing with that which is the cause of separation. That's why we need Jesus Christ tonight as our Savior. You need a blood atonement. And only Christ is sufficient. And may we be those that know Him, are trusting in Him, and have His blood applied to our lives. May the Lord bless His word tonight to all our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer.